Good morning. Open, please, to Acts chapter 1. What I'd like to do this morning, I'll let you know what I plan to do. I would like, first of all, to read some verses from the Gospels, showing the condition of the disciples after Jesus Christ had died on the cross. And then I'd like to read some verses from Acts chapter 4 and 5, showing the tremendous change that took place in their lives. Kind of going through some of the history of this, and then I would like to focus on Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2. So I'm going to be using a lot of verses. Some verses I'll be looking up, some of them, of course, I will not. But I think I'd like to just go through what the Holy Spirit does in people's lives because Jesus Christ is alive. No doubt about it. If Christ were not alive, I certainly would be wasting my time. And I suspect you would be too. But if he were not alive, I have taken the last 37 years of my life and really blundered. He's alive. And because he's alive, because he lives, our lives are lives of great confidence. Lives, or he can lead our lives and change us. Now, going back to the Gospels, on the night of the Passover, remember the Passover would be a wonderful feast. Now, while you and I may have a way of looking at it now and seeing types of the Lord Jesus Christ in it, at that time I doubt very much if the disciples saw that. And on their way to Jerusalem, along with many Jewish pilgrims, it might have been a time of great joy. Singing perhaps the Psalms of Ascents from the Old Testament. Music, flute, tambourine, joy, dancing. Why not? Their culture was that way, and it would be a wonderful time in anticipation. A wonderful feast of freedom. Freed from Egypt. Freed to have their own land. Freed to worship God the way they would like. And one suspects that the disciples had the same attitude. I would guess they were very joyful and anticipating some special things. Perhaps far more than we think, because for a while the Lord had been talking about going to Jerusalem, and he seemed to be determined to get to Jerusalem. And in the process of going there, he had said some things to them. And when you read the Gospels, you know that the disciples misinterpreted what he said. He talked about going to Jerusalem and to be mistreated by the leaders and to die and to be buried and to be raised again from the dead. But the disciples were paying attention to something else, and they were thinking of his kingdom. In fact, remember, a couple of the disciples were actually talking among themselves who would have the biggest role in the kingdom, where they could each sit. The disciples missed it. And when you get to the upper room, and the whole mood changes. The Lord Jesus Christ begins to tell them about his leaving them. And he begins to tell them about certain things and attitudes that the world would have toward them and toward him. And this is the case where he talked about what the world was going to do to him. And Peter, who is very confident, always sure of himself, I guess, steps in and said, "Lord, I'll never permit the world to do that to you. I'll go with you, whatever, but I won't permit it." And the Lord Jesus Christ said to Peter, of course, we know what he said. He said, "Peter, before this night is out, when the rooster crows, you will have denied me three times." It probably went right over Peter's head. So many things did. Well, the Lord is arrested, and before he's arrested, they walk through a vineyard, and the Lord is beginning to say many things. He takes a cluster of grapes, and he shows the vine and the branches and the life, and he talks about fruit, and he's already talked about leaving them and the advantage of leaving them and the necessity of leaving them and giving them the Holy Spirit and teaching them and making things real to them. But that, too, has not made much of an impression. They most likely are thinking this would be a perfect time to set up the kingdom. And the reason I think that is not only from indications in the Gospels, but the fact in Acts chapter 1, he will talk about the kingdom and he will straighten it out for them. He'll make it clear. He'll give his program for world evangelism, and then he'll make it clear. But nevertheless, Peter, it says in Luke, Peter followed the fire, and Peter was interested in what was going on, but we know what happened to Peter. He was around a fire, and some girl asked him a question as to whether he was part of this group. And what's interesting is this girl was probably a lower social class than Peter, and yet he was afraid. Fear and terror had gripped his heart, and he lied. And he, in fact, he became so violent on the third time that he actually swore. And that means, folks, using bad words. That's what it means. See, he swore. And when he did that, he heard the rooster crow. And Matthew says in chapter 26, verse 75, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. When we come to ourselves sometimes, and certain things are shown in our lives, showing how we've dishonored God and have sin revealed and the depth of our character revealed, it breaks us down. And Peter broke down in shame because the words of the Lord Jesus Christ then came through to him. Well, we know Jesus Christ then faced trial that night. The next day he died, and we know he rose again from the dead. John said that what the disciples did, John 20:19, is the disciples assembled and they found a place and they assembled for fear of the Jews. They were told that the tomb was empty, and they had thought the kingdom was to come, and they were fearful, and they were afraid of the leaders. That makes sense. They were afraid that the leaders were going to hunt them down. Now, the women were some of the most boldest and had some of the best faith. But I might say this, that I doubt very much if the authorities were worrying about the women. They might have just seen them as silly women who are always given to some emotional religion. You know how they follow people. So they weren't too worried about the women. The women might have had just a little bit more freedom to come and go in safety. They were worried about the men. Rebellion, revolution, some sort of defense of Jesus Christ. So the whole situation is deplorable. And when, of course, the Lord appears to them in the room, at first they don't believe, but then again, why would I believe if I saw somebody who had been dead and all of a sudden a person appeared to me? My first reaction would be, whoa, I'd be in a little state of shock too. So the Lord was spending time with these people. Now when we get over to Acts chapter 4, we find that a significant change has taken place. In Acts chapter 4, we find that the leaders, the Sadducees, and men who were named in verse 6, Annas and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, the same men who a few weeks before had condemned Jesus. Now, these are the same men. And these are the men that the disciples were afraid of. These are the men the disciples went and hid from. Remember, it's not many days, maybe a matter of a few months, that this has all taken place. And they were afraid of these men. Now these men get together and they decide they have to talk to the disciples, and they have to, it says verse 3, they laid hands on them of Acts 4 and put them in custody until the next day. verse 5, and it came to pass in the next day the rulers, the elders and scribes, in verse 6 named them. And when they had set them in the midst, verse 7, by what power name have you done this? And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed we have done to helpless man, by what means has been made well, let it be known to you, to all of you, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, because of him this man stands here. He raised from the dead. There's a boldness in front of these same men. And he says, an absurd thing. Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And verse 13 of Acts chapter 4. And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, the boldness, the fearlessness, the change that took place, and perceived that they were an educated, untrained man. And I love that. See, the Holy Spirit works in his people. And I love that. Well, these guys are a bunch of yahoos. How could these guys have this sort of confidence? They marveled and they realized they had been with Jesus. Verse 17, they threatened them that this would spread no further. And they severely threatened them, verse 17. Peter says, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and which we have heard. So in a few months, they've changed from people hiding, who have misunderstood the Lord Jesus Christ, who have misconstrued his teachings, who have thought he was going to do something else. Now they're bold. Now in chapter 5 of Acts, and in chapter 5, you have the second arrest. That is verse 17. And the Sadducees come to arrest him. And we know that these men did not believe in a resurrection. Later on, way at the end of Acts chapter 26, when Paul was called before a group of men, the leaders, he discerned that the Sadducees and Pharisees had a little different outlook on this. He got them engaged in a fight by mentioning the resurrection. And immediately the Sadducees got all worked up and attacked the Pharisees, and Paul got them in a fight. Now, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, but they were part of this. Anyway, in chapter 5, these people, it says, verse 18, and they laid hands on the apostles and put them in common prison. And then go down to verse 27, or 28. Did we not strictly command you not to teach in his name? Now, they had commanded that. They were afraid, of course, and now they were the ones who were afraid. And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. Again, a boldness, a fearlessness. Verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging in a tree. Verse 31 is very important. And God has exalted him at his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Now notice, they've talked about the resurrection. You could take a concordance and you could see that that message of the resurrection is all the way through the book of Acts. But notice what he says right here. He has been exalted at the right hand of the Father. Now if we go to the first part of Acts, I want to show you something that in this period of 40 days between his resurrection and the time he's ascended, and then another 10 days, we'll see that the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching them some interesting things and some important things. But one of the most important things to do is to connect the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the exaltation at the right hand of the Father. Because when he was ascended into heaven and he sat down at the right hand of the Father in a place of authority, then the Holy Spirit was given and many marvelous things took place. So the Sadducees have been telling the disciples, we've warned you, you cannot speak of this. And it's always been seen as an absurd doctrine. In Acts 17, 18, when the Apostle Paul was talking in Athens, they said this man is just a babbler because he spoke of the resurrection. It doesn't appeal to rational minds. It doesn't appeal to rational people. But this was the message. Think now with me for a little bit at the message of Jesus Christ. The reason Christianity is so offensive to many people in the world in the first century and our century is because of our supernaturalism. We talk, for example, about the incarnation, see, and all of the writings and books that have been written about the incarnation, the absurdity of this doctrine. We talk about the fact that he rose again from the dead. We talk about the fact that he ascended into heaven and sit at the right hand of the Father. We talk about the fact that he will come again in bodily form, literally. And he would appear in this world to judge. All of this is seen as dogmatic exclusivism. And it offends people in the first century, and it offends people today. Our beliefs then are based upon this teaching of the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the thing that is to remember is in chapter 4 of Acts and verse 12, Peter and the other disciples preach a very exclusive doctrine. 4:12, there is no other salvation in any other name. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. They stood strongly and firmly with the exclusive view that Jesus Christ was born into this world, that he died, he rose again, he ascended to heaven, he will come again. And there is no other way to salvation, to be saved. Now these men have changed, and it's a marvelous change, isn't it? And some people might say, well, it's a psychological change. These guys got together and realized the movement was dying, so they finally got their heads together and said, look, we've spent too many years with this movement, let's not let it die. So psychologically, they backed each other up, and they were ready to go out and face the world because they were too embarrassed to back down. When I was born again, and I'm not comparing myself to them, believe me, believe you me, but when I was born again and saved, one of the persons I had known for a while said to my sister, oh, look, your brother's just rebelling against the parents, the way he was brought up. And it's his way of rebelling against what he didn't like about the way he was brought up, and it's a fad. He'll get through it. But all he's doing is to show them that he can go his own independent way. And the thing is, I'm not sure if it was shared with my parents, but I got the idea for a long time that's exactly what they thought. Until one day they got the first letter from Columbia, South America, and decided maybe this kid believes this stuff. And after that, things began to change in my family. So the disciples were changed people. And this change is marvelous, isn't it? How in a matter of a few weeks do you change from hiding, running, hiding, fearfulness, and then stand before these same men? Well, we account for the change, of course, because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's go to Acts chapter 1. All right. It says in verse 2, until the day he was taken up after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given command to the disciples we had chosen, to them he presented himself alive in bodily form many times, right? And after suffering by many infallible proofs, doing many, many things, unmistakable proofs, unmistakable, that's what it could mean, unmistakable proof that he's alive. John said, we've touched, our hands have handled, we heard. And I'm wondering if John not only means before he died, but after he died, see? And our ears have heard and our hands have handled the word of life. There was proof, a lot of proof. And of course, 1 Corinthians 15 said he appeared to many people. He had his time with Peter to get accounts settled and to let Peter know things were right. He had his time with one of his brothers, James. And then he appeared to 500 and others. During this time, he was doing these unmistakable proofs to prove to them he was alive. And in verse 3, and being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of heaven. Now, one of the things he did is he had a correct view of doctrine. They had this thing of the kingdom worked out just a little wrong. Now, he's not saying, by the way, when he talked to them about the kingdom, and you read what he has to say about the kingdom, that it will not be literal. There will be a literal kingdom. But what he is certainly doing, verse 6 talks about restoring the kingdom of Israel, would be literal, but he said you've had it backwards. They might have thought he was going to Jerusalem, and what a perfect time. All of the pilgrims are coming, all of the people are there singing, this is a great time of joy, and remember, to them, Exodus is freedom from Egypt. Promises of God to take them to their own land. They haven't made type out of it yet. And they might think, what a perfect time for the Lord to come in and take the throne and all the crowds hail him as king. That's a perfect time. And so he straightens it out about the kingdom. So he, in Acts chapter 1 and 2, what he does is he gives him the program for this age. The program for this age is the gospel will begin in Jerusalem and Samaria and Judea and uttermost parts of the world, and the gospel go out. And besides that, he gives them a timetable for their witness. There will certainly be the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. So he shows himself alive by many unmistakable proofs, and he's there for 40 days speaking and teaching and showing himself and encouraging them and letting them know the reality. It is not an illusion. It is not illusion. They saw the Lord Jesus Christ. And many of these people had seen him do many things. It's very important. Because these people were going to stake their lives on a reality, not just on some kind of an illusion. Verse 4, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized you with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Now he promised him the Spirit. If you go back to John 14, 15, 16, and 17, he begins to bring in the work of the Holy Spirit in a unique way. He says, I'm going back to my Father, which is something that they should have paid attention to. I'm going back to my Father. And it's an advantage for you that I go. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. It's best that I go away. They miss that. I go to my Father, and I'm going back to him. But I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. Right? I'm going to give you the Helper. The one of the things he will do is help you in your witness. People, every time we speak the words of life, the Holy Spirit is there. Every time we share the message, even if it's hard and fumbled around like I do many times up here, it's his word and it's life. And when we're there speaking to someone and we see the difficulty of their comprehension, maybe because of the religion they were brought up in or bitterness of their lifestyle or the hurts they faced, we know the Holy Spirit is there working. And he can convict the people of sin and he can show them their need. And then later on in this same chapter, John 16, and this is only one of the portions that talks about the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Holy Spirit. And then he said, verse 13, after he talks about what the Spirit does in the world, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you in all truth. It's interesting how Peter in his sermons, in the early part of Acts, used the Old Testament. Wow. Where all of a sudden did Peter get understanding of the Old Testament verses and his application? The Holy Spirit teaching him, bringing back to mind what the Lord Jesus Christ said. And I will guide you all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak and he will tell you things to come. Another thing the Holy Spirit will do, he will glorify me. For he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things of the Father are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare them to you. The Holy Spirit will reside in them, teach them, use the words when they witness. So he talked about, going back to Acts, the the promise of the Spirit. And as he talked about the promise of the Spirit, he wanted his disciples to understand a wonderful day was coming. And he tells them to wait in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 1, verse 4. And so they waited in Jerusalem. And our Lord ascends, and in verse 9, and when he had spoken these words, these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And when they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by him, white apparel, and also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up to heaven? This same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven was to come in like manner as you saw him go to heaven, in bodily form, in power, in glory. So the disciples have not only seen that he's alive, but they've been told that there are promise of other things to come. And they were told that it's best that he go. All the while they were with him, I know it must have been unique. I've wondered, what would it be like following the Lord around? Listening as he gave a sermon or as he took the fish and the bread and multiplied it and awed everybody and there was something left over and everybody, whoa, I would be dazzled. But you see, those miracles didn't really change the disciples' hearts. But I'd be dazzled. And I would think it would have been wonderful to watch Lazarus come out of the tomb. Wow. And yet he said, it's an advantage if I go away. It's necessary. It's good for you. Because things will be done in you and for you that I could not do for you. So our Lord Jesus Christ then was taken up to the Father. He rose again. He was taken up to the Father. He was given a place of authority, seated at the right hand of God. And it says in Ephesians, from there, he poured out the Spirit, led captivity captive, and gave gifts to man. As he was seated at the right hand of the Father, the Spirit was poured out. The church was formed. And everything became different. So the ascension of Jesus Christ is important. Now from Christ's position, the ascension is important because it ends his earthly humiliation and it starts his heavenly glory. His reign, his rule, his authority. All things are under him. Angels and powers and principalities and powers and all things in this world. And so it ends his humiliation, gives him the glory, said, for the joy set before him. He also said, go to my Father. And he also said, restore me to the glory that I had before I came. So he's given a position as one who rose again from the dead, a position of glory, a position of authority. His humiliation is done. People are saved, the body of Christ is formed, his plan is worked out in this world. And one of the things that's important, his plan will be worked out. In our mission history course, one of the things I emphasize, take a look at history. Take a look at these ages. Look at this time right here. Look at this time where Christianity was in danger. And you know the gospel and you're alive and in the spirit and you have it and you've been taught. Jesus Christ is working. And one of the passions I want to give those students is that he will do his will and his plan because he's at the right end of God. They go out and they give the gospel and they give their lives and he has always worked. And that was one of the goals of the course, to make them confident that Jesus Christ was the right hand of the Father working his plans. It is also the conclusion of his redemption work, isn't it? And now he's in heaven, and all of redemption, everything is done. And the Father receives him in a formal receiving, in a sense. It is finished. Everything is complete. It is also the cessation of his direct working on earth and the starting of his working from heaven. How important this is. The disciples were with him so often and heard so many things. And look how many things they misunderstood. It's incredible how much you misunderstood. Go back and read the chapters when he's going to Jerusalem. And on his way to Jerusalem, he's talking about going, he said, I must die. I must be manhandled. I must be mistreated. He must have said that 5 or 6 times. Whew. Right over their head, the kingdom is coming. Lord, can I sit at your right hand? Can I sit at your left? I'm a good administrator and I'm good with this. I'm good with people and you know we can handle this baby pretty well. The three of us. See? They missed it. So now it's the ending of his work on earth and his indirect, in a sense, his invisible working from heaven through the Holy Spirit. We do not see him. Whom have we not seen you love? We have not seen him, but we know he's in our lives. And we've all experienced that. So for the Lord Jesus Christ, his humiliation is done. He goes to the Father. He receives a place of glory he had before. Salvation is completely finished, and he finishes his work on earth. And now from heaven, he gives the Holy Spirit, and he gives power, and he gives wisdom, and he gives insight in them, teaching them in a unique way. Now all of this is by way of review, of course. But what does the resurrection mean to me? It means he shares his life with me. It means when I open these words on black and white, they become alive to me. They deal with my heart. It means the Lord Jesus Christ directs the thoughts of every believer and can teach them. He is in charge. It means when I share, when I pray, when I face temptation, it means he's there. Not only me, but in you. It is everything to us. Driving your car and throwing up a prayer, tossing up a prayer, and you're just thinking. You ever sit down and think, I've said this before, how absurd prayer is? You're not even talking out loud. You're thinking, Lord, I pray for so-and-so this morning. You're thinking, this is nuts. But he knows my thoughts are far off, right? And he knows. But think about it. Boy, he knows the thoughts and the minds of all. For the disciples, his ascension, his resurrection, his ascension were absolutely important. It is the certainty. His ascension to heaven is the certainty of his resurrection. That he's a living Savior. And that he shares power with them. and that he can face these same men who are named and face them with boldness, so much so that the men scratch their heads. Where did he get his boldness from? We know they were hiding on us. In fact, we had enough spies. We knew where they were. We followed these women. Gee, we know where they're going. See, we can set this whole thing up. So where did they get their boldness from? It's absolute confidence and certainty of the resurrection. He's alive. It's a confirmation of their faith in the deity and the lordship of Jesus Christ. At one time, the Lord said, "Who do men say that I am?" Well, they say, "You're a great prophet, you're Jeremiah, you're this." Who do you think I am? I know what the people say. Now tell me what you think. Well, you're Christ, the Son of the living God. See? But, you know, they had doubts at times. When he's arrested and he doesn't show his power, whoa, see. Let's stand afar off and look at this. See. It's confirmed to them. The resurrection and the ascension is a confirmation. The faith in the deity of Christ. I go to my Father and the glory that I had before the world began I received. And his lordship, his ability to control all. So, for the disciples is important. It also verifies his authority as a teacher. He spoke many, many things. And the Spirit now is taking the words and bringing them through to their hearts. And as he brings the word to their hearts, they're changed, their thoughts, their lives. So it's a confirmation, verifies authority. He's not just a teacher. He's not just a religious teacher. His words are life. At one time when everybody was walking away from him after he did a miracle and all the crowd were going. And I think the disciples might have thought, boy, look at the crowds come. He's our king. He's going to set this kingdom up. And everybody goes and leaves. And the Lord looks at him and says, are you going to leave too? What a test. See, because he knew the more people who left the crowd, the more people left the hill, he watched their faces. It's both the way, both the work. You're going to leave too? And what did Peter say? Lord, who can we turn to? You have the words that give life. Now, Peter recognized up to that time, there are a lot of things he didn't understand, but he recognized up to that time the uniqueness of this person and that listening to his teaching and listening to his words were the truth from God, and they changed. They changed people. So it's important that Jesus Christ be raised, and it's important that he go to the Father. Because it verifies his authority to teacher. The other wonderful thing is, of course, they no longer know Christ after the flesh. He said, ye in me and I in you. What a wonderful thing. Think of how often you just rely on that in your daily living. Lord, I'm fearful today. And you think of his word and he's in you and he strengthens you. Lord, I need some insight today. And you pray to him, and he is there in his own presence. Lord, I'm tempted today. See, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, the life I live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God. Jesus Christ lives in me. So this is important for the disciples. And of course, for the world. What does this resurrection and ascension mean for the world? Well, one thing is this. It means you can trust his character for redemption. He is who he said, and he did what we say. He died on the cross. And you can trust him. When he said, believe in me, trust me, you're saved. Don't trust in your own work. Don't trust in your... Trust in me. This is the sort of thing that the word needs. It's a trustworthy character of his redeeming work. Proof. That he is able to save to the uttermost. He died, rose again, went to his Father, sits on the right hand of the throne. All power and authority has been given to him. He gave gifts. He gave the Holy Spirit. And it is proof that his work is done and he can save completely to the uttermost. There's not a person he can't save. There's not a sin he can't take care of. There's nothing we can do in our lives that will mess it up. Now, I know I'm not given permission to go out and live the way you want, but I love that thought. But I'm crude. I love that thought, that nothing I can do tomorrow or think tomorrow will undo his work of redemption. Now, I never see the permission to go out and do what I live and think what I want. But it's nice to know if the enemy trips me up. Tripped me up. Gets me in my flesh yields and all this stuff. Oh, I like it. That I'm saved to the uttermost. It also is his lordship over all things and over all people on this earth. Colossians 1:15-18 talk angels and principalities, things invisible, things visible, things in heaven, things under heaven. All things. That's how people could take the gospel out. Because no matter where they went, no matter what epoch they lived in, how hard it was, they went knowing that he is Lord over all things and all people. And of course, the certainty that he will conquer his foes and he will one day come as a judge. And he will come back, it says. The same way you've seen him go, he will come in bodily form, visible in glory. And this time he will come with his saints. So it's a wonderful thing that took place. But there's one more thing that took place after the ascension. He had taught them, he showed himself to them, but he said, I want you to wait. I don't want you to go out and try to witness. I don't want you to go out and try to serve. And 10 days later, completing Pentecost, the 50 day, 10 days later, says in Acts chapter 2, that the Holy Spirit came. Right? And when the day of Pentecost had come, fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing wind and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat upon them. And they were filled with the Spirit and began to speak in tongues. What happened? When the Lord went back to his Father, and when the Lord was seated at the right hand of the Father, he poured out the Spirit. First of all, he formed the body of Christ. Took these people and put them into a body, giving them the Holy Spirit. Now, it's interesting how I want to be careful because I never want to offend. But the church was born on the day of Pentecost. There was really no church before. Not in the sense that we know it. On the day of Pentecost, the church was formed and the believers had been promised the Spirit. But some people emphasize the wrong things. In chapter 2, they emphasize being one accord and praying and waiting. Now, they were to do this. They were to wait 10 days and they were to pray and they were of one accord. And here's what one book said, and I need to quote it for you because it's often misunderstood. He said, had they been otherwise, in other words, not one accord, not waiting, not praying, had they been otherwise disunited in heart or forming unfriendly cliques, does anyone believe the Spirit would have fallen on them? This makes the Spirit on the day of Pentecost dependent on their prayers, on their waiting, and on their oneness. And it has nothing to do with that. Not on Pentecost. 11 times in Acts it said they were one accord, and unity is important. And this person uses this verse, Ephesians 4:3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It was on the day of Pentecost that the unity of the Spirit was formed. And they were not endeavoring to keep it in the bond of peace. The Holy Spirit came and united them to one another and gave them life and formed a body. And I say this as a side note, you must be careful how you understand this portion. We need to be in agreement. That's how we keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we certainly need to pray. And we certainly need to wait at times. But this is a unique day. This is a one and only day. That will never be repeated. Never has been repeated. Jesus Christ, at the right hand of his Father, led captivity captive and gave gift to men and poured out his Spirit and formed a body. And after that, we all function in this body as he's given to each one of us the Holy Spirit when we were born again. So there are misconceptions, right? They had not been instructed to pray for the Spirit, mind you. They were praying, but he didn't say wait and pray. They've not been instructed to pray for the Spirit, but they certainly were to wait. There was no further work that was needed to be done in them before the bestowment of the Holy Spirit blessed them. The waiting, the prayer, the being in one accord was not something they had to do to finish the work of Christ so that from heaven he could give the Holy Spirit. Now, the reason I point this out is not just to get in doctrine, because some of them like to do this. I'm getting old and slower. Okay? I see your head raised, and that's it. So I don't always like to do it. But certainly I'm telling you this for one reason, is because if you're a believer, you belong to the body of Christ, and the Holy Spirit lives in you, and he has given to you the Holy Spirit, and he's given to you a gift to serve, and he is your Lord. Now, one person years ago illustrated this way: when we're not enjoying the light, when we're not in the light, when we're not illuminated or as believers, it's not because we may have neglected to pray for the sun to rise upon us. It's because we haven't gone out and gotten the sun. We've neglected getting the sunshine. That's what it is for believers. The Holy Spirit is ours. He lives in us. So a marvelous thing takes place at the day of Pentecost. These people are united and they're formed. And it's because of the promise of the Spirit. And I want to emphasize that because many, many ideas have spent so much time on the praying and the waiting and the one accord that they have put the whole responsibility on believers to accomplish something. I firmly believe the day of Pentecost is a unique day, would never be repeated and never be repeated again. And hold to that strongly. The church is formed. So the prayers did not imply that the Holy Spirit is something that was to be wrestled from God. I need to go to prayer and I need to pray and wrestle with God about the Spirit and get it from him and show myself dedicated. We need to do that in Christian life sometimes to find out what God wants to do us in us and how the Spirit works. But in this day, they were not asked to go out and pray until they've broken through. The Holy Spirit was not something to be wrestled with God. You have the Holy Spirit when you became a Christian. And you have a gift when you became a Christian. And you have Jesus Christ living in you when you became a Christian. And you're part of the body of Christ when you became a Christian. And he's the head of the body. And from heaven he directs. So the church is created by the Holy Spirit. And then it's extended by the Holy Spirit, taking the gospel into the world. And it's sustained by the Holy Spirit. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. The change that came over these men is very clearly the work of Jesus Christ from the throne, giving them the Holy Spirit and changing their lives tremendously. Whenever we witness to the unsaved, we're sure he's there working. Using the words. Whenever any church is planted, any place, and people go out and they give the gospel, every church planted is connected to what Jesus Christ has done and who he is. When you and I witness, when we worship together, when we pray, when we need spiritual strength, when we read his word, when we face temptation, we do so because we know he's exalted at the right hand of the Father. The change in these men's lives did not just come because they saw him alive. The resurrection was just a part of the Lord's ascending back to the Father. And from there he poured out on all of his children the work of the Holy Spirit, formed the church. It lives through us. Jesus Christ is alive and our sins are forgiven to the uttermost and he is with us to work on us and to lead us. That's how the change came. From men who hid in a room, who were afraid to speak, to men who stood up to the same leaders and said, I can't do anything else but tell it. I have to. See? Because the Father is exalting him at his right hand. I have to do this. Well, we told you not to. I have to do this. It's because Christ is alive. Jesus Christ has not left us alone in anything we face. Sin, temptation, decision, self, backgrounds. power of sin. Jesus Christ has shared with us through the Holy Spirit those things that are necessary for our life. And so this morning, you think of the resurrection. I'm certainly thinking of how the Lord was ascended and given a place of power. And we go out in that reality. Whatever you do tomorrow, whatever you do today, you know that Jesus Christ is your Savior, and He's your Lord, and He's the head of the body, and He has provided everything you and I need for life and godliness. Father, thank You for Your Word. We would have found it difficult if we had not seen a change in these men's lives, or if we would not have known what took place. If we would have seen the change but not have had an explanation, we might find it difficult. We might attribute it to psychology. We might attribute it to personality. We might attribute it to many things. But now we know that the change in the life was not of themselves. That the Lord Jesus Christ rose again and went to His Father, and it provided for them and provided for us, every Christian in every place and in every generation, a work. And whether I'm praying or facing temptation or even need strength to get up and speak Your Word when I feel shaky, all of this is in Your hands. All of this belongs to You. Our lives are Yours. And You provide and You bless and You strengthen. And Father, as always, if someone here doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, we ask that they would come to Christ, realizing the work is done and the offer is open to the whole world to believe, to be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.